Brethren, this afternoon I'm going to begin the sermon by asking you a question. That's something I learned in Germany. We typically in the United States structure our messages around a specific purpose statement. Those of you that have been in club over the years recognize that term. It's interesting, though, that the style of speaking in Europe, in Germany in particular, we tend to use what is called a specific purpose question. And then instead of supporting the specific purpose statement, what you do is you go through a process of answering the question. So if on occasion, or actually rather frequently, I ask you a question, that's where I learned that technique, if you will. I have a question for you this afternoon. When you hear the word leadership, what do you think about? How do you feel about the topic or the subject of leadership? Perhaps you find the whole subject a little bit daunting, something that you leave to the big shots, politicians, and the celebrities, and the intellectuals of this world. Perhaps you think about big personalities like Churchill, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, you know, men of influence men whose influence outlived their generation. You know, we don't know a lot about a lot of people that lived during the time of Lincoln and George Washington, but, you know, these were men that had influence that lasted beyond their generation. So again, the question, this is actually a different question. How do you feel about leadership? You know, what is your perspective at the heart level when you think about the notion of becoming a leader or being one? Perhaps you feel intimidated or challenged or maybe inadequate, ambiguous. Me, a leader? ? Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5 is a prophecy about what the people of God are to become. It's one that is scripture that we have learned about over the years in the church. And it states simply, "And have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." I don't know about you, but that sounds like leadership is part of our destiny. The church has taught this in various forms and fashions over the years. I remember some 25 years ago when I came into the church, it was being emphasized in this way. We're all training to become teachers. Many of you will probably remember hearing that refrain. And frankly, I didn't like that because I wasn't motivated to become a teacher at all. I was going to be an engineer, and the notion of teaching just didn't interest me at all. And yet, the minister kept harping on it and said, "You've got to learn to be teachers. You'll be teachers in the world tomorrow." And I've learned that that is true, and I've accepted that. I've embraced it, actually. I love to teach. So, according to this prophecy, if we believe the prophecy, and I'm one that I believe faith is one of action, if the Bible says it, then we should behave and prepare and act like we believe it, not just empty words. Sounds very much to me like if we're going to be in the kingdom and if we're going to be kings and priests to our God, that looks like a leadership role. Now, I'm sure you've heard definitions of leadership, and I'm going to quote a few from some famous people. Some of these are maybe a little bit humorous, but it'll get us to think about the concept, the responsibility. Harry Truman, who was made famous by the quote, "The buck stops here," you know, you've probably all heard that. But he said this about leadership. "A leader is the man who has the ability to get other people to do what they don't want to do and like it." You know, there, I've heard a more crass pronouncement of that. It goes something like this: you know, a leader is someone that can tell people to go to hell, and they look forward to the journey. I'm not sure I agree with that, but it kind of makes a point. Here's another one from a Dr. Robert Charvick: leaders are visionaries with a poorly developed sense of fear, and have no concept of the odds against them. Now, I've been blamed for having a poorly developed sense of fear and no concept of the odds against me numerous times. I'm not sure that I'm a visionary, but I identify with the notion of a poorly developed sense of fear. The question, as always, we need to go to the master to understand what leadership really is. So let's see what Christ said about leadership. Actually, let's see how he defines great leadership. And we'll go back over to the scripture I alluded to earlier in Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, you know, you have Peter, Jesus Christ working with his ambitious disciples. And, you know, Christ had an ambitious program. I mean, he mentored apostles in 3.5 years. So, you know, I think if we are a dynamic, engaged church, we should be, leaders, true leaders develop leaders, not followers. And if we embrace the message of the Bible, if we embrace the message and the mission of the church, of necessity, we will grow and learn and do things. And we have an opportunity right now as a church, because of necessity, to step forward, to serve, to lead, to make things happen, to serve God's people, and so we should. But we can learn from the example of the apostles. They were ambitious. Notice, the irony here is, it's so human. And brethren, I think that should give us encouragement to see how human the apostles were, okay? And this is a common characteristic of the people of God down through time. They were men and women of many faults, but they were passionate about their faith. And God used them in spite of the fact that they were less than perfect. I think we need to accept the fact that we're less than perfect and not allow that to inhibit our ability to make a difference. Notice here, the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. So she was so humble, she knelt before him. Now, I'm interjecting this, but I think her sons put her up to this. You know, if you look at what happened. So she kneels down and he said, "What do you wish?" Of course, Christ knew, having the ability to read minds, what was up. And he said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. Give them the chief seat." Notice Christ's response. He answered by stating, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said, "Absolutely." You know, we want to do that. Very same thing that Peter said the night before Jesus was crucified. You know, I'm ready to charge forward. You know, I will do this, I will do that. Well, humans often cannot deliver what they enthusiastically promise. I mean, you see it down in the record of biblical history. What did the Israelites say to Moses? "Everything that you have said, we will do." And then they turned around and did not do it. It's just human. Verse 23, "So he said to them, 'You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father.' Jesus Christ, ever deferring to the will of the Father, said, this is not for me to give. And in verse 24, it gets really interesting. And when the 10 heard of it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Why? Because they wanted to have that position, and they were going to take that away from them. Now we get to the real point here of leadership. Verse 25, but Jesus called them, all 12 of them, to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. This was the culture at the time, not that different from what we see today, even in a Western democracy. The ability to lord it over people is not lost on our politicians. Verse 26, yet it shall not be so among you. You're to be different. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Now, in that culture, a servant was a clearly defined role. It was someone that served, literally. They were at a master's beck and call. So if you wanted to be great, Jesus said, you become a servant. And then he upped the ante and he said in verse 27, and whoever desires to be first among you, I mean, if you really want to sit in the first seat, let him be your slave. There was a distinction between servants and slaves. So he cranked it down another notch in order to achieve what is counterintuitive, to be the first. Verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ sets a very high standard for what a real leader is. So, brethren, my purpose this afternoon is to show you the biblical model of leadership, and that it occurs at all levels by everyone in his or her respective role. Leadership is not something that should be left to the high and mighty, if you will. In fact, most of what we see demonstrated by the high and mighty is not leadership at all. It's something much more sinister. It's called coercion, self-service at worst. And we saw an example of that unraveling in Egypt this week. So the question is, how does this work and how is it possible where the rubber meets the road? I'm going to give you a few more examples. Perhaps the best secular definition of leadership that I have found was made popular by author John Maxwell. Maxwell said, leadership is influence, nothing more, nothing less. You may have read John Maxwell's books. He wrote many books. The one that made this concept popular is entitled The 21 Irrefutable Laws of Leadership. It's worth reading. In fact, he wrote probably 20 or 30 books by this time, and every one that I have seen and read is worth reading. But he borrowed. I know John Maxwell. I've met him personally. I know some people that work very closely with him. And he borrowed this from Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a Bible out called the Maxwell Leadership Bible, which is worth having. I have a copy of it, it's either NIV or New King James, I forget which now. And then he just inserts some of the 21 irrefutable laws of leadership wherever it's found in Scripture. He lays that down. So I find this definition helpful because it points out the fact that leadership, as opposed to being coercion, is influence. Leadership put in these terms opens up a lot of possibility. It also reflects the leadership of Jesus Christ. Jesus influenced a great many people. When you really think about it, and if you just leave the fact that Jesus Christ was also the Son of God out of the picture, the fact that a quote-unquote Jewish carpenter that grew up in a Roman protectorate, in the Roman protectorate of Judea, was able to basically teach a philosophy that reshaped Western civilization is pretty astonishing. When you just think about that, just look at nominal Christianity, and for all its faults and everything, Western civilization was shaped by those ethics. And it was influence. He didn't have power in the classic sense of the word. Jesus Christ influenced a great many people, but he never forced anyone to follow him. God calls. God does the calling. That's the Father's business. But the choice to follow is up to the individual. Another popular leadership author is Stephen Covey. He authored the book, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And he makes the point that leadership is a choice. You know, we choose whether or not we are a positive influence. And I would argue that we're always an influence. It's really a question of which one. So I guess you could, if you reverse that, you could argue that everybody leads. Everybody is a leader. It's only a question of where you're leading people. Are you influencing people to the positive, or are you influencing people to the negative? Is really the question, because we all influence. He wrote, whether you are a factory worker, a CEO, or a middle manager, a janitor, or an entrepreneur, or a single parent, leadership is a choice, not a position. You know, you don't have to be in a position to influence people. I think everybody understands that. You may choose to increase your power and capacity to lead and to exert your influence in your very own circle of influence. So the question is, how is this done? It starts with developing a mindset that someone else modeled for us. There's an attitude and approach that has already been modeled for us. Jesus Christ kind of set the definition, but let's go to the writings of Paul over in Philippians chapter 2 to see the model that we should emulate in order to be influential, in order to lead in the proper manner at all levels. And this is what I hope to do this afternoon. My hope is that when you leave this room, you will have a new perspective on leadership, that it is not something that just the big shots or the so-called influential people do. This is something that you need to do. And that is that you, something that you need to and can do. Let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is a scripture that you will hear often, because I think it, I mean, I've said this, that Philippians chapter 2, if we could just live up to this passage, just this chapter, fully, we would be much further ahead. Verse 5, let this mind be in you that it was also in Christ Jesus. What mind was this? Notice two things. Number one, it is a mindset or attitude that we are to acquire. Hence, the statement, let this mind, allow this mind to be in you, which by implication says that we as human beings tend to push this mind away. You know, it is, as we will see, against human nature to have the attitude and embrace the attitude fully that is explained here. We'll get to it in a minute. So number one, it is a mindset or attitude that we are to acquire. And number two, it has already been modeled by someone else, namely Christ Jesus. The first looks back. I mean, the first point looks back to the previous verses to find its definition. And the second point looks forward to the ensuing verses to describe the example. So let's take a look at the verses 3 and 4, where the mind is described, the attitude is described. And you will see just how counter this is to what we normally see exhibited in this world, and how it goes against human nature. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Now, we live in a world in which almost everything is done through some sort of selfish ambition. A self-made man. Looking out for your self-interest. That characteristic is actually praised as a good trait. Notice also that Jesus Christ's mind did not look out only for, we were not to look out only for our own interests, but rather consider the interests of others. You see, if we get a unfair advantage for ourselves by looking out for our own interests at the expense of others, we're going to be stealing from someone else to bolster our own position. That's not the mind of Christ. Now notice the ensuing verses. Here's how Christ lived out that mind. And it wasn't just something that, you know, Christ wasn't this great philosopher that sat somewhere on a rock and taught great philosophies of life on an intellectual level. He did. He lived. He walked the walk, and so should we. Notice in verse 6, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus Christ didn't only teach that one should do nothing with selfish ambition, he lived it. Christ was willing to give up the power and glory that he had with the Father from the very beginning and become a man. And if that demotion wasn't enough, he was also willing as a man to take up the trade of being a carpenter before he embarked on his ministry at age 30. So he created his own livelihood. He walked up and down the mountains of Israel as a man. And if that were not enough, he was willing to die an ignoble death for an undeserving mankind to be able to bring life to them. However, in verse 9, and here's what's counterintuitive, brethren. Most things that are right are counterintuitive to human nature. It just works that way. Doing the right thing. Doing the right thing usually goes against human nature. And notice what happened here. Because he was willing to do all these things, to exhibit this mind and to live it. And what I find so inspiring about this chapter is, you know, we have this verse that we know, let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. But embedded in the context is both the intellectual component of the philosophy, if you will, of what to do, and the example of how Jesus Christ lived. You know, Jesus Christ didn't just teach something. He lived it. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on the earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. That's the ultimate result of his influence and leadership. Brethren, one's leadership is about serving. Instead of lording it over someone else for one's own benefit, things begin to work at all levels. And like I said before, merging congregations is never easy. I mean, we're going to have to get out of our comfort zone. We're going to have to reorganize. We'll have to reshuffle responsibilities, okay? But once the focus is about serving, instead of worrying who's doing what, things work all of a sudden. Because the focus is on service, not on telling others what to do. And oh, do we human beings like to tell others what to do. It's so much fun, brethren. It's so much fun to enumerate and to analyze the problems of others, and it's so easy. It's so wonderful, actually. I've often said, since I know precisely how to solve yours, and you obviously know how to solve mine, why don't we just exchange problems? But the fact remains that once the focus is to serve, instead of telling others what to do, things work. What is the primary component to enable us to influence others? When you think about it, people that influence you are people that you trust. And trust, in a formulaic sense, can be boiled down to this. Trust is comprised of two components. It's competence and character. And I'll illustrate this by saying, for example, you might know a real grease monkey that is a real gearhead that is perfectly competent to work on your car and fix it so that it'll run just perfect. But you may not want this guy to be around your wife, because character may not be what you want it to be. Could be. I just use that as an illustration that in order to trust someone, there needs to be both character and competence. Because if you may know some people that, some individuals that have high degree of moral character, but you may not want to have them touch your car. You know, I'm just using the illustration, the reason that you need both to have implicit trust. So if you have character and competence equals trust, that will maximize your ability to influence. So win the trust of individuals. And another way to express that has been to express is people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Let's take a look now to illustrate leadership at all levels by looking at a number of famous and less famous, perhaps, examples in the scripture where individuals influenced others and hence became great leaders. But it started with influence. Let's go over to maybe an example that is not well known in Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, And as we review these examples, you'll want to have in the back of your mind the question, you know, is this person exercising influence? And how does that factor into being a leader? Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, you must also bear witness at Rome." Now that just sounds like the gospel is about to go forward in a powerful way, because not only have you been able to witness here in Jerusalem, but now I'm also going to have you do the same thing in Rome. Sounds like good news, except that, and I think this is important for us to understand, I think often we expect our road to just be smooth, and that's just not how life works. Life doesn't work that way. There are a lot of challenges along the way, and it's always been the case, even for the Apostle Paul in verse 12. And when it was day, he's just got this promise from God, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. Wow. These are really righteous men. I mean, they're going to fast. They're not going to eat until they've killed Paul. Now, think of this. These people obviously died later, right? Because I'm jumping ahead in the story. Paul wasn't killed. So since they had committed to this great oath, you know, I'm sure they just wilted away and died because they weren't going to break that oath. Don't kid yourself. I mean, this was, as we will see, this was all feigning righteousness, and it was something much more sinister. Verse 13, Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Now you therefore," here's your part of it, "Now you therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near." So they conspired and said, "Look, I mean, we've bound ourselves in this great oath, but we need your help here." Come to think of it, if you're so confident in your oath and in your fasting and your prayer, why do you need the help of the council? And why do you need the council to do as if you were going to inquire when in fact you're setting up an ambush? And they were taking matters into their own hands. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him." Paul was a Roman citizen, which afforded him some rights that he, from time to time, took advantage of in his ministry, and this was one of them. Him being a Roman citizen had the right to appeal, actually, to Caesar. In this case, he just went to the commander. And the commander took him by the hand and went aside and asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, "Tell no one that you have revealed these things to me." The commander was probably worried about the young man being a bit naive. I mean, think about it. Guess who the 40 men were going to go after when they found out they'd been had? I mean, it doesn't take much imagination to figure that out. But my question to you, brethren, is, did this young man influence? Here you have a young man of unspecified age that had the courage and the conviction and the foresight to go let Paul know what was afoot? Did he look out for the interests of others? What did he have to gain in all this? Did he have selfish ambition? The answer to all those questions is no. But did he have influence? Absolutely. In fact, had he not done this as a young man, the story of Scripture could be considerably different. Paul could very well have died a martyr's death, as did Stephen and others, and would be recorded in the Scripture, and would be awaiting the first resurrection as he is this way. However, we would have a lot less in the way of Scriptures and explanation and teaching, because we gain a lot from Paul's writings to the New Testament church. So this young man doing the right thing, not looking out for his own interests, not doing the right thing, made a huge difference. That's what leadership is about. Let's take a look at another example. This one's a little bit more famous, one of my favorite as well, Daniel the captive. You know, one of the things that I would just like to point out is, think about the number of times in the Old and the New Testament that it was young people, in some cases very young people, that made a huge difference by doing the right thing. I mean, I can think of Joseph, you think of Daniel and his men, you can think of Esther was a young woman, Samuel the prophet at 12 years old. I mean, the list goes on and on. Obviously, there were any number of older people as well. Hence my point. The title of the sermon is Leading at All Levels. Daniel chapter 1. In verse 3, then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve the king's palace, in whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. Verse 5, and the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that they, at the end of the time, might serve before the king. And then in verse 8, we find what Daniel did. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So they were obviously presenting to Daniel and his partners meats or wines that were unclean. And Daniel, and this is important, purposed in his heart not to participate in this, participate in taking the food to himself. Now, he could have made all kinds of excuses. God will understand, I'm a prisoner. You know, I have no rights. You know, he had no constitutional rights. I mean, he was at the mercy of whoever the powers that be were at that particular time. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the thing I like about this example is the fact that Daniel, while a young man, exhibited great wisdom. I mean, he could have said, look, I'm from Judea. You know, we have laws, and God says that I'm not to eat your pork. You know, that would have been true. But the Bible also says that we are to speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in wisdom. You know, you can speak the truth, and you don't have to be obnoxious. And David was certainly very wise. You know, the chief of the eunuchs was understandably afraid because you know, as he puts here, you're going to endanger my head. You know, you talk about, we use the, in a manner of speaking, we talk about heads rolling, which in today's world culture means that you get fired or, you know, management changes, that type of thing. Well, back then when they had a, they had a management change, heads literally rolled. I mean, they became bowling balls. So that's what the eunuch was afraid of. So Daniel did a wise thing in verse 11. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our countenances be examined before you and the countenances of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And of course, you know the story. The results were very good. So again, I ask the question here, did Daniel as a young man have influence? Did he have selfish ambition? He had influence, but obviously didn't have selfish ambition because he was more concerned about doing the right thing than he was about becoming opportunistic, which would have been very possible here because he had this great scholarship laid before him, and yet he chose to do the right thing and became exponentially more influential than he would have ever become had he done what would have been understandable, humanly speaking, by compromising his principles. That's what leadership is about. Take a look at another example. Again, a captive of the Jews over in Esther chapter 4. I mean, this is a great and wonderful example of political intrigue and just amazing in many respects how the more the world changes, the more things stay the same. Let's take a look at, well, I'll just preface what I'm going to read here. You know, the wicked Haman had concocted a plot to extinguish the Jews from the empire. And the king had put his stamp of approval upon it. And then Esther, being queen, was asked to go in and intervene on behalf of her people. And I'll begin reading the instruction that her uncle Mordecai gave her in verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to answer Esther, "Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to return this answer to Mordecai. Notice Esther's approach, the steps that she took in preparing for going in before the king, even though she was the reigning queen at the time. "Go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise. And so I will go to the king, which is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." I would have us notice the difference in attitude between Esther taking, quote-unquote, an oath, which is, fasting is not an oath, but fasting. Look at the difference in attitude from the 40 men in Acts that had bound themselves together. Esther said, let's all bind together here, let's fast together, let's beseech God and then I will do your bidding, and then we'll accept his will. You know, she didn't conspire and try to, you know, put the whole thing together the way the conspirators in the book of Acts did. Verse 5, now it happened on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace across from the king's house, while the king sat on the royal throne in the royal house facing the entrance of the house. So it was when the king saw Esther standing in the court that she found favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther went near and touched the top of the scepter. And the king said to her, what do you wish, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given to you up to half my kingdom. Now here again we see a servant of God exercising great wisdom and restraint. And here it was like, wow, you talk about a blank check. Requesting that her life and the lives of her fellow citizens be spared certainly did not amount to half of the kingdom. So he basically laid it out there as a blank check. But notice what Esther did. So Esther answered, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to the banquet that I have prepared for him. And the king said, bring Haman quickly, that he may do as Esther has said. So the king and Haman went to the banquet that Esther had prepared. At the banquet of wine, the king said to Esther once again, what is your petition? It shall be granted you. What is your request? Up to have my kingdom, it shall be done. Then Esther answered and said, my petition and request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, then let the king and Haman come to the banquet which I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So she, not once but twice, offered up a banquet to the king and her very adversary. And of course, Haman, just in typical political, egotistical style, just, I mean, he just inflated over this. And life was going so well. And he was really into it. And he felt so honored that the queen has invited the king. And guess who else is a guest? No one else but me. And of course, that story is described here. And there was just one thing that really bothered him, and that was the fact that Mordecai didn't fall prostrate before him, and that really bugged him. So they said, well, why don't you just erect the gallows? And you know the story. We're going to jump ahead to chapter 7 here in verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther, and on a second day at the banquet of wine, the king again said to Esther, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Up to have my kingdom, it shall be done. Then Queen Esther answered and said, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me at my petition, and my people at my request. I'm guessing the room got really quiet. Someone was after the queen. Verse 5, then King Ahasuerus answered and said to Queen Esther, who is he? And where is he who would dare presume in his heart to do such a thing? And now we see the wisdom of her having put together two banquets before making this request. Because the stage was set. The time was right for her to say a very powerful statement. And Esther said, "The adversary and the enemy is this wicked Haman." So Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. See, those that conspire and politicize and politic are afraid. The wicked, the proverb says, run when no one follows. And here you have an example of a very powerful man that was terrified by the truth of his own guilt. Then the king arose in his wrath from the banquet of wine and went into the palace garden. But Haman stood before Queen Esther pleading for his life, for he saw that evil was determined against him by the king. He was very perceptive, wasn't he? I mean, at that point. Verse 8, then the king returned from the palace garden to the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman had fallen across the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he also assault the queen while I am in the house? As the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs, said to the king, look, the gallows 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on king's behalf, is standing at the house of Haman. Then the king said, hang him on it. It's a great plot. But the question is, how did Esther lead? Did Esther have selfish ambition? No. If she had selfish ambition, she would have said, sorry, Uncle Mordecai, I can't help you. She had everything to lose and very little to gain, but she used her influence to serve her people. And the story is now documented thousands of years later for us to see and to draw inspiration from it. Let's take a look at another example of leadership. It's found over in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. This is a powerful one. Here's where leadership really happens. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 14. Therefore, Paul writes to Timothy, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Wow. That flies in the face of contemporary culture, doesn't it? You know, does a mom have influence? Absolutely. I would argue that a mom has more influence for a longer period of time than any other role that you can have. And yet our culture has put it down and put it down and put it down. I'll give you a personal example. Very early in my career, I, quote, climbed the corporate ladder, worked for Chrysler, was an engineer, and some, you know, it's pretty heady stuff. And you know, you go out to dinner, you talk to people, and you know, you have to chit chat around dinner, you know, and in discussion things come up, you know, well, you know, you're married, what does your wife do? And so Susan at the time was a stay-at-home mom, something that we wanted because our children, we loved our children, we wanted them to have a full-time mom, invariably when the conversation came to that, and I mentioned, well, I mean, Susan's a stay-at-home mom, it was kind of like, oh, okay. And quickly, you change the topic and move on to important stuff, you know, like building big systems for Chrysler and career things and that kind of thing. So I came up with a ploy. And the next time the conversation came to this, she's an engineer. Oh, really? So both of you are engineers? Yeah, I said, both are engineers, and I give credit where credit is due. Dr. Dobson coined the phrase domestic engineer. Okay, so you know I had him on this path of Oh, so both of you are engineers. Yeah, well, what kind of engineer? Oh, she's a domestic engineer. And, you know, some of them you could even lead down the road a little bit farther until they saw what I was up to, but it kind of worked. And it also made the point of the fact that her role is important. In fact, I will tell you that what she was doing at that time will hopefully have positive influence that will go beyond, that extends beyond my life, because hopefully my children will outlive me and have a positive influence because of the nurturing that they received from their mom during that time. Meanwhile, I was doing great things, building, spending millions of dollars for Chrysler Corp, building complicated systems that save thousands of dollars. The last time I checked, kind of the premier system that I installed at that time is in a poor state of repair because of the expertise of the union electricians and toolmakers that they employed, and is in disarray, okay? But the work Mom was doing continues. We've got it upside down, brethren. And again, please, I know there are situations where moms need to work. And I will tell you, here's the thing. If you're a mom that needs to work, don't go on a guilt trip. Because your kids, 2, 3, 4 years old, have the uncanny ability to understand and to know whether mom works because the family needs mom to work to put food on the table, or whether mom works because she needs to escape the house from our presence. Okay? They know. And they know that they know. Don't be fooled. So, I mean, I don't know the situation here. There are times when mom needs to work, but all I will say is it's worth the sacrifice of having a small house, one car, that kind of thing, to allow mom to do what mom needs to do. Let me give you a quote from an individual that wrote a book entitled The Hand That Rocks the Cradle That Rules. This is from Patricia Chadwick. Today's world does not respect motherhood. In days gone by, a mother's role and a position were given high esteem, but today, motherhood is passed off as just another duty of the modern, many-faceted woman. In our culture, if a woman wants to feel like she has accomplished something in her life, she needs to look outside the family. What a shame. Continuing in the quote, few will be willing to follow a leader committed to selfishness, yet we are willingly guided by a person who genuinely loves us. So you see, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world for one simple reason. Sacrificial love is inherently more trustworthy than selfishness. And like I said, kids know the difference. You've heard the phrase, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. Here's John Miller's rendition of the quote. The world has lacked hands to rock cradles, and the world has become a very difficult place to rule. That's an unfortunate fact of the last 40 years. But it's true. Do moms have influence? I don't think I need to answer the question. They do. And it is one of the most important leadership responsibilities anybody can have. What about dad? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. We'll read verse 20. My son, keep your father's command. That shows the fact that a father's influence is essential, particularly with teenage girls. There's a book that I ended up reading too late, but I would highly recommend to any dad. And it's called, and now the name escapes me. Help me out, Susan. Well, senior moment. I'll figure it out here in a minute. While I figure it out, let's read a poem. Strong Fathers, Strong Daughters. It's written by a pediatrician that made her specialty working with adolescents. And she is on the receiving end of bad decisions teenage girls make, and wrote a powerful, compelling work about the role of the father in this relationship. It's worth a read. But anyway, I have a poem here that I think exemplifies the role of the father and the fact that the father is a leader in the real sense of the word. The little chap who follows me. A careful man I want to be, a little fellow follows me. I do not dare to go astray, for fear he'll go the self-same way. I can at once escape his eyes. Whatever he sees me do, he tries. Like me, he says, he's going to be that little chap who follows me. I must remember as I go through summer suns and winter snows, I am building for the years to be that little chap who follows me. That's influence, and it's true. One of the most shocking things that I learned as a father, my kids were about 6 or 9 years old. I had the very good fortune of getting to know and adopting as my adoptive grandfather, Raymond Dick. Some of you may know him. He's the father of Bob Dick, who was the chairman of the Council of the United Church of God for many years and is one of our pastors out in the Pacific Northwest. Ray Dick is now deceased, but they were living in an apartment right above us when we were in Big Sandy, and he'd been in the church since the 50s, and of course he educated me on all the good, bad, and the ugly of the church going way back, and believe me, there's a plenty. And always respected his opinion because he was a man that just had a way of putting things and getting to the point. So I was musing to him about, you know, my kids and, you know, fretting over how to raise them and making sure they stay in the church and all the sort of thing that, you know, parents fret about, think about. And he said, John, don't worry about it. I said, don't worry about it. He said, no, don't worry about it. And I said, why? And he said, well, look, kids grow up to be, getting back to the, kids grow up to be just like you really are, not what you pretend to be. Ouch. Ooh. You thought I was worrying before then, you know. Thanks. But, you know, he made a very important point to me about the uncanny ability of kids discerning what their parents are really like. And it motivated me like nothing ever has to really try to become someone that I would want my children to be. And more than that, that somehow my children would, through God's mercy, become better than I, which they have. So, you know, understandably, and I want to put this qualifier in it as well, there is also the issue of personal responsibility, and then there are kids that are personalities of the sort that just have to go the hard way and, you know, at some point make decisions of their own, regardless of what the parenting was. So, I mean, that, not to rule that out. But as a general principle, what he was saying was your influence is more powerful, and studies have borne this out. Bad parents, even bad parents, I should say, have more influence than the mass media on their children. It's amazing. What about grandmothers and grandfathers? Let's go over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 5. Here we see generational influence. When I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lewis and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is also in you. So we see here that the grandmother and mother's influence build a leader that became an evangelist that assisted Paul in taking the gospel to the world. You know the commonality that we've seen here? No one is left out. Leadership can and should, indeed must, occur at all levels. You know, I'll read another couple of quotes here, and then we'll conclude in Ephesians chapter 4. General Norman Schwarzkopf said this, "Leadership is a combination of strategy and character. If you must be without one, be without the strategy." And if you've got character, while strategy should not be underestimated, it's much better to have character absent strategy than strategy absent character, because character will prevail. And character is influence, is leadership. Because men and women of character will carry the day even when structure around them falls apart. And then we have one from an Akronite, our very own Harvey Firestone, that said this, "The growth and development of people is the highest calling of leadership." You know, some of these men and women, you take Henry Ford. I mean, I wrote an essay a couple of years ago on Henry Timken, all names that you would recognize in this community. And while they were men of many faults, I'm sure, there were some things that they understood and believed, as Harvey Firestone said, that growth and development of people is the highest calling of leadership. He was running a tire company to put wheels and traction under the axles of the newfound automobile. But I think one of the reasons these men were so successful was the fact that they knew that they needed to develop people. In contrast to many corporations today that are just looking at making a fast buck, make the quarter look good. Here's another one from a Robert Townsend. "True leadership must be for the benefit of the followers, not the enrichment of the leaders." Our landscape is littered with the decimation of organizations, churches, manufacturing, because people and leaders did not look for the benefit of the followers, rather the enrichment of themselves. And it always ends the same way. One of the examples that I'd like to cite is Tyco. How many of you recognize the name Tyco? It's a big multinational conglomerate. And I tried to remember this morning the name of the president who justifiably sits in jail right now, I think, unless maybe he's served his term. But a very ruthless leader took Tyco and went around the country buying up technology companies, one of which was AMP Corporation, that masterminded connectivity. So much so that Amphenol connectors and AMP, you know, the name was almost synonymous, was connecting electrical, making electricity flow through connections. And they had, and what happened, and he was a corporate raider, and he understood that many of these technology companies had come to a point in their existence where the sum of the parts was greater than the whole. The actual inverse of, often we say it is, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. And the reason the sum of the parts was greater than the whole was that they had so much equipment and assets that had been depreciated down to a value on the books that was way below its auction block value. So he just went out and bought these companies and parsed them apart, auctioned them off, slaughtered the workforce, and, you know, AMP doesn't really exist anymore. He had no concern for the benefit of the followers and decimated an entire industry, not just an industry, a number of industries, and enriched himself. I mean, he had millions of dollars. He threw elaborate parties, birthday parties on islands for his wife, had artwork, if my recollection is correct, numbering in the $20 million range. And it was all pilfering. That's not leadership. It's not leadership at all. Brethren, let's go over to Ephesians chapter 4 in conclusion. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he, Paul writes to the Ephesians, himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and a knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature and fullness of Christ. This is almost a formulaic construction of how it ought to work. There are some that are given, I'm just going to use the responsibility of a pastor. A pastor's responsibility is to teach for the equipping of the saints. That sounds very much like developing people, right? Equipping the saints, but notice for what? Not for a position, for the work of ministry. The word ministry here in the Greek is nothing other than the word serve. Our job as a pastor is to develop you, to equip you so that you can serve other people in whatever capacity you find yourself in. And that's leading at all levels. It's not congregationalism without leadership. It doesn't dispense with the pastor at all. Rather, the pastor's role is to develop those so that service and leadership can expand. That's what I intend to do in the time that I have, is to develop you to do more for the benefit of those that you come in contact with. So, brethren, let's lead at all levels to prepare a people for the kingdom of God.